All right, we'll make a start. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Today we're looking at Ruth in a nutshell. And you might well say, it's already in a nutshell, it's only four chapters. But we need to see it in its context. And that will give us a good idea. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses and then the last few verses from verse 13 of chapter 4. And you'll notice the very great contrast. It's hard to find. It's only two pages in your Bible. Ruth chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And then chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that we have books like Ruth that are gems, even though they are very short, and yet they point plainly and clearly to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we pray this morning, we ask for understanding, for wisdom, for insight into your plans, your purposes, reflecting upon your goodness and kindness and faithfulness to your promises. Lord, look upon us and teach us. Be with the Sunday school classes as they learn their lessons. As they are taught, we pray, our God, that you would open the eyes of their understanding too. And bless the teachers who teach them. Hear us, our God, and help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The book of Ruth, you can read it through in 15, 20 minutes quite easily. Every time I read it, I find it an enthralling story. Four chapters that relate for us a story relating to the ancestors of David. And of course, with David, you immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And plus the fact it takes place in Bethlehem. The main events take place in Bethlehem, although the opening verses were taken from Bethlehem to Moab and then from Moab back to Bethlehem. It has all the hallmarks of being a literary masterpiece. It's been carefully put together. Let me just rehearse for you the contents of the four chapters. Chapter 1, because of the famine in Bethlehem, Elimelech takes his family across the River Jordan to the nation of Moab. Why Moab? Well, presumably there was food there, but Moab was not a nation that was usually friendly towards the people of God. They were idol worshippers. And Ruth and her sister Orpah, they were idol worshippers. The tragedy is a triple tragedy in Moab. Because first of all, Elimelech dies, and then the two sons who have married, after 10 years or so, they die. So you end up with Naomi being a widow. Ruth and Orpah are also widows. And for Naomi, that is a desperate situation. She's already left her home. She will have lost possession then of her lands and her inheritance. And she has no male descendants to pick that up and to redeem that. So she is in something of a fix. She returns to Bethlehem, taking with her Ruth, the Moabite widow of one of her sons. We'll come back to Ruth in a moment. Chapter 2, on reaching home, the fortunes of the two widows, Naomi and Ruth, are completely changed. Boaz, who is a prominent citizen and a relative of Naomi, shows great kindness to Ruth and provides her and her mother-in-law with food. In chapter 3, Ruth actually requests marriage to Boaz. I think that's the best way to put it. It's an unusual situation. She's prompted by Naomi, but she requests marriage to Boaz. Now, that may seem a strange thing to us, but as there were laws of inheritance, and if there was a near relative to someone who had already died, then they were supposed to pick up the responsibilities of marrying that widow in order to propagate the name of the family, and so on and so forth. So he is a kinsman, a near relative, redeemer. By custom then, a firstborn son would carry on Naomi's family line and inherit the property. That was very, very important in the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel, in the days of Joshua, when all the land was allotted, everybody had their inheritance. It was a gift of God. And to lose that then was to lose the blessing of God. And then chapter 4, it's all cramped into a few days. The following day after Ruth has requested marriage to Boaz, Boaz secures both Ruth to be his wife and the ancestral lands after conducting negotiations with another relative who in fact had prior rights to both. But he didn't want to take up that responsibility. Boaz and Ruth marry. Ruth bears a son called Obed. He becomes Naomi's legal heir and the ancestor to the future king, There's Jesse, and then there is King David. So Ruth then is the great grandmother of David. And that's where the significance of the story lies. Now, the book is very short. But despite that, its significance is out of all proportion to its length. So don't overlook it. If we look at chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, you see something of the context of the birth of Ruth's son. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the two ladies who were largely responsible for the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob. Though there were also their maids. That complicates the picture, but anyway, but there are 12 sons. They are the nation of Israel, fundamentally. And these people are saying, "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house, Naomi, like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Get the echoes again. Bethlehem. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." That's going right back to Judah and to Tamar. We'll come back to that in a moment. So we've read the family tree descended from Boaz and Ruth that brings us down to David. So you see there are links back to the days of the patriarchs, to Rachel, to Leah, to Judah and Tamar, and then forwards to Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. It's there. And again, Luke, the other genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke. And you remember how significant then Bethlehem is. Bethlehem, remember Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The prophecy, we considered that a few months ago, that prophecy there in Micah that deals and mentions with the whole, let me turn to it and get it clear before I confuse you and myself. Now I've lost it again. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Here we go. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," notice here the link again, that name comes out, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now that's many years after David, so it's not referring to David, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is from everlasting. The one who is the ruler. So, you go back, you go forwards. We're seeing it in its context. And you see the book of Ruth then has an importance, even though it is very, very short. So let me try and highlight for you five things that highlight the significance and the purpose of the book of Ruth. I've already mentioned that Ruth is portrayed as a founding mother of Israel, like Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel and their two maids. Together give birth to 12 sons. Here is Ruth. She is presented alongside these famous ancestors. God, who fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, continues to work to the end of bringing a king who is going to rule in the nation of Israel. Now you think how important David is in the plan of God, the promises that were made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to him a throne and a kingdom and someone who is your descendant who is going to sit upon your throne forever. It's the eternal kingdom that is mentioned there. Now David will die, but his line will continue, and when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he takes his place as king. Now you remember when we looked at the book of Judges a few weeks ago, the last section of Judges mentions, in those days there was no king in Israel. Who remembers what it says after that? How does it describe the chaos? Everyone
did what was right in their own eyes.
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The nation had descended into chaos. Religious and moral chaos. But at the time this takes place, this book of Ruth is set in the days of the judges. And that is significant. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, here is God working at a time of apostasy, a time of faithlessness and departure from the truth. When there is no king, here is God at work. He has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten his plans. And that is imperative that we grasp that. Now Ruth, remember, where does she come from? Is she an Israelite? No, she's a Moabitess. She's been brought up in paganism, in idolatry. And yet, when you look at this book, you compare the faithlessness, the confusion, the disintegration of the nation of Israel, Ruth and the man who is to be her husband, Boaz, they are conspicuous as a godly man and a godly woman. God has judged the nation of Israel. There is famine in the land. That is evidence of God's judgment. You go back to Deuteronomy and back to Leviticus. God says, you've gone into a land of milk and honey, a land of plenty. That's my blessing. If I withdraw that and you experience famine, it would be because of your rebellion and your sin. That isn't to say that every famine in this world is a consequence of sin. Often it is, but it's not always the case. Remember Ruth's godliness. When Naomi comes to the point in chapter 1, where she's going to return from Moab to Bethlehem, Orpah decides, okay, I'm going. Verse 8, chapter 1. Go and return each of your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. If you cling to somebody, you don't let them go, right? That's what Ruth did. And she said, look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And then verses 16 and 17. Here is Ruth's godliness. This lady has been converted, if you like. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's very strong language. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. That is amazing. Thinking what's happening in the land of Judah and the land of Israel and the apostasy, here is a woman with a pagan background who has seen enough in her mother-in-law to know that there is one true living God. And she confesses that. And she will not let her mother-in-law go. And she will not let go now of the God of her mother-in-law. That is surprising, but it's God's grace. Boaz, despite the fact that he's living in a nation that is apostatized, is also a godly man. See, the light never goes quite out. God maintains it. Boaz shows he understands the mercies of God in the way that he treats Ruth. She is both poor and she is a widow. And when you read the laws of Moses about those who are poor and those who are widows, you get the clear impression, woe betide anyone who ill-treats them and disregards them and ignores them. He allows her to glean in the harvest fields, his fields. And that is a specific commandment of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. And then he displays a willingness to act the part of the kinsman, redeemer, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. By marrying Ruth, then, who is a widow, a childless widow, he secures the future of the line of Elimelech and Naomi and their inheritance in the land. Now you can compare that with the murky details of Genesis chapter 39, where Judah really is a disaster, a moral disaster. Yes, Judah and Tamar, Judah takes Tamar, it's chapter 38, I've got 39, chapter 38, sorry. Judah had Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and he went into her. And yet they had a son called Ur. And then she had another son called Onan, and then another son called Shelah. And then Judah took a wife for and her name was Tamar. Then died. Okay? Onan should have taken up the responsibility to raise up a family to his older brother. He refused to do so. The same was true of his younger brother, if I'm mistaken, or if I'm not. No, not his younger brother. Anyway, the thing it says in verse 10, so I should familiarize myself with this more carefully. Verse 10 of chapter 38, the thing which he did, that's Onan, did displease the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Yes, and Onan. So, but what did then Judah do? Judah should have given Shelah to this lady, but he did not do so. And when Judah's wife died, one day Judah was out and Tamar was angry because no provision had been made for her by Judah. He'd been faithless. He'd not looked after her. And she dressed herself up as a harlot and lured him. And he went into her, and she conceived and bore twins, Perez and Hezron. And you can compare Judah's actions with Boaz. Boaz was a righteous man. And yet Perez comes into the line of David and into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner. What a contrast. But you see, God is at work. God is the covenant God working out his redemptive purposes and plans. His providence, that is his overall control and ruling of this situation here, is explicit in the book, and it's also assumed. There are times when it is explicit, chapter 1 and verse 6. And she arose with her daughter-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited by giving them bread. So here is the direct intervention of the Lord. The famine is over. In chapter 4 and verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. But other instances, you're left to think, oh, is the Lord involved in this? Well, of course he is. But it's almost incidental, very matter of fact. For example, even in chapter 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Do you say then, well, the Lord was not involved in that? No, it's a way of speaking. You as the reader are meant to say, yeah, it came to pass, but of course it was in God's providence. God was involved in this. But not many people would have picked that up. But we are meant to pick it up. And if that had not been the case, if there had been no famine in the land, then Ruth would never be part of the story. Because Naomi and Elimelech would never have left and gone to Moab. But that was part of God's plan. Again, the very matter of factness. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Just so happened. Coincidence? Well, if it was a coincidence, it's one of God's coincidences. It's part of his providence. And then chapter 3 and verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security, that is rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Ruth's mother-in-law takes the initiative here. She is going to find a man for her daughter-in-law. And she takes that initiative. It's a pretty risky job she's doing. It's done in the utmost secrecy. One of the commentators says this way of some matter of factness. It just happened, it came to pass, you know, someone did this, someone did that. It's an emphasis by a deliberate understatement. You're meant to pick it up and say, well, this is part of God's outworking. There's no question then about that. And then the fifth thing, and this is the most encouraging thing, and perhaps part of the lessons that we learn, that God is the God who is able to turn a situation of hopelessness, a situation of emptiness, into great joy and fulfillment. Here is a family tragedy. Three deaths in a foreign land. Two widows. And yet when God intervenes, then he clearly is working out his plan and his purpose. Mrs. Mara, that's Naomi, she calls herself bitterness. I call her Mrs. Mara, becomes a happy grandmother, restored to life and sustained in her old age by the birth of Obed. Ruth, the Moabitess, finds grace and safe refuge under the shadow of the Lord's wings. And I underline the fact that this took place in the days of the judges, a period of notable and repeated apostasy. Yes, there were key judges raised up by God to deliver the nation, but they were temporary. You remember how there was a cycle. A judge would come, he would deliver, back into apostasy again. But here is something of permanent significance. This isn't temporary. This is permanent. God is at work. He has a long-term plan. He is going to raise up to them a king, David, and ultimately raise up the Lord Jesus Christ and seat him upon that throne. Now, I have one further observation to make at the bottom of the page there, if you're following the notes. The line of Christ, the ancestors of Christ, is far from pure. Now, when Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, that was not the work of any man. It wasn't a human sperm. It was the work, the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus Christ, when he was born without human sin. But the line of Christ, the ancestors of Christ, are far from being free from sin. It's a messy job. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 nations of Israel, by 4 different ladies. Judah, one of those 12 sons, becomes the father of Perez after taking Tamar, his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a harlot. Ruth comes from a pagan Moabite background, but becomes a true Israelite, noted for her covenant loyalty to the Lord. And the fact that she was a Gentile from among the nations shows God's purposes are not narrow and exclusive. And you can tie that in later with the sermon that I will preach later this morning from Acts chapter 13. I hope you will agree with me that the book of Ruth, 4 brief chapters, is really a little gem. And you see something of its significance when you see the previous history and then when you see the future history. You see where it fits in. See, the Old Testament is a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You're putting the pieces together. And at this point, without all the rest of the scriptures, you would only have a few pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. You have to get to the New Testament to get the whole picture and complete the puzzle, as it were. Although, you say, even the New Testament doesn't complete the puzzle in the sense that there is still the finishing pieces to be put into place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory. But see where the book of Ruth is in the outworking of God's purposes. And I think you have to marvel at God in these dark, dark days. It's black. Apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. There's no king. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Yet here is Ruth. Here is Boaz. More significantly, here is God raising up a David, eventually then to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I did not think I would fill my 40 minutes, so we have 10 minutes. So if there's any comments or questions, you can have them. Share.
My understanding is that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Was that the Rahab from...
I couldn't answer that immediately without checking it out.
Yeah, I mean, that's what it says in Matthew, so that's what it
Is it in Matthew? Right, let me have a look. It may not be. Rahab is a name that appears. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. I don't know. I don't know. The question is about Rahab. Rahab, of course, was the name of a lady in Jericho. And she was rescued. She was not obliterated when Jericho fell. She was rescued because she'd hidden the spies, if you remember. And if it is that Rahab, then the story is even more remarkable. I need to go and check the chronology there to make sure that's the case.
Wouldn't Rahab have been too old?
Well, that's what I'm thinking.
Because she
yeah. So you've moved on, Judges. Ruth, Boab. Yeah, I think she would be. I don't think it would be the same Rahab. I'm not sure. I'll go and do some work on that so you can find the answer. But I don't. I would be surprised if it is. I think there's too long a gap. But we'll see. Anything further? Now, when we did Joshua and Judges, we had lots of questions. We only had 2 or 3 minutes. Now we've got 10 minutes. Oh, good. Right.
Readily, considering she wasn't
an Israelite. Yeah. Yeah. But I think that was Boaz. I think he was responsible for that. He set the pattern. He set the tone. You remember how he protected her and the men in the fields? I would imagine it was like, you know where she's come from? You know, and they would have abused her and called her names perhaps and things. He protected her. He told the young men, you keep off her. You treat her with respect. I think he set the pattern. And when they discovered, of course, that she was an Israelite in her heart, but that might have taken more time for them to realize that. But Boaz recognized it because he said, you've come to take shelter under the wings of the Lord. That's why you've come back. And he recognized her, and he would have known Naomi, how much interaction there was between Naomi and Boaz, we're not told. But, yeah, everything about this story is remarkable. But she would have been targeted as a Moabitess, yes, until the truth came out about her. And then, of course, everybody was over the moon about her, Let her be like Rachel and Leah, Boaz is taken. But I think Boaz is the key. I think he is the one who sets the pattern, sets the example, and is kind to her. She's a stranger. She's a foreigner in their company, but she's become identified with them and with their God. And therefore, Boaz treats her with the utmost care and respect and kindness.
Wouldn't she also have been married to an Israelite, though? We have Elimelech.
Yeah.
Two sons.
Yeah.
She had married into that Israelite
family. Yes. But again, they weren't supposed to do that. Israelites were not supposed to do that. But, desperate days ends up with desperate decisions. They weren't supposed to marry outside of Israel. So whether that would have been a stigma, I'm not sure. But, Tim.
In the context of the story, what God is doing and the way he is working for his line, what are we to make of Naomi's plan sending Ruth?
Sorry, what are we to make of?
The plan that Naomi had sending Ruth to Boaz at night when she went and lay down at his feet.
Haven't quite got the question. Sorry, I can't get near what you're saying. I think the significance. Let me get it clear.
What do I make of what?
What are we to make of the plan of Naomi hatched, sending Ruth?
I thought that was a question.
Put that in the bigger context, you know, see what God is doing through this story, the way he's working for the dying ultimately to Christ.
Yeah.
It's not just one instance on its own, it's in a bigger context.
I'll be honest, that is the most difficult bit of the book of Ruth. The initiative that Naomi takes is risky, to say the least. And it raises a lot of questions about the rightness of her action. I mean, she was putting Ruth in a very difficult situation. But then, who was in a more difficult situation than Boaz? He wakes up in the middle of the night and there's this woman at his feet. And there are some people who suggest that, you know, this is really a discreet way of saying that they slept together. I can't find any evidence for that at all. I think that's pushing it beyond the bounds. Boaz is a righteous man. Ruth is a righteous woman. But nevertheless, I do think that Naomi is playing a very risky game. But she is desperate. And she knows that Boaz is a relative. And he has the right to redeem and to take possession then of the lands. Why doesn't she go to the other man? He had a nearer kinship. Did she know about him and say, well, he won't do it anyway, so I won't go to him? I don't know. But I every time I read this, I wrestle with what she does. I'll be honest. And I haven't yet found a satisfactory answer to that. She's obviously picking up, you know, this, what is called the Levirate law of marriage. That is, you know, if a son dies, then the brother is meant, or a near relative is meant, to pick up the responsibility in order to perpetuate the name and the inheritance. She knows about that. She knows about Boaz. And yet she seems to rush into things and to take the initiative. But even that is in the providence of God. But I'm not excusing her if she's done something rather risky. But, you know, there are things like that in the Bible you can't always explain. So that's an answer, but it's not an answer, if you know what I mean. Anything further? Otherwise we'll close.
It does teach us that mothers-in-law should be very wise.
They certainly should be. Certainly should be. But not many mothers-in-law are put in this position, are they? I think fundamentally Naomi trusted in God. Fundamentally. But there are times when your trust in God can wear pretty thin and you can push the boundaries, as it were, and because you're in a desperate situation. All right. Well, that's... All right, Dan, one last question.
Is the Bible true what all this is about?
Yes.
Yeah.
It actually happened, Dan. It's real history, not just a story. It's not like a Grimm's fairy tale or a Aesop's fable. It's real history. It's about 3,000 years ago. 3,000 plus years ago. It's a real story. It took place in Bethlehem. All right. But everything in the Bible that we read is true. The fact that we do not always understand everything should not surprise us, because it's about God. And we don't understand everything about God. But God tells us the things that we need to know. And those are the things we're to latch on to. And God was certainly at work in the lives of Naomi, and Boaz, and Ruth. God God was working out his big term picture to bring redemption, salvation from sin through Jesus Christ. Okay? Good. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the story that we have read this morning. We thank that it is real history. These are real people in whom your grace was at work. And Lord, we marvel at the outworking of your plans and your purposes. We thank you that down to this present day, you have borne testimony to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in him and to trust in him for the forgiveness of all our sins. Look upon us then, our God, now, and continue to help us as we gather together to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.